This tape contains the fifth of a series of teachings entitled Men as God Calls Us to Be, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Personal Devotions.
Let me just recap. This current series grew out of a meeting that we had, I think, about a little over a year ago, in which we discussed what is very disconcerting to me, and I think to many of us, that for some reason or set of reasons, when you open up worship, and you're not just sticking very closely to a book, when you have free-form worship, here and everywhere, it seems to be a fact of life that the ladies are much more able to enter into that than some of the men. They're able to pray aloud, they're able to offer gifts of the Spirit, and some of the guys are very hesitant to do that. And even sharing something as heavy and personal as we've just heard, or something much, much simpler, somehow the women seem ready to jump up and share what God is doing in their lives, and some of us are prepared to sit back and let them. and that is disconcerting. For a number of reasons. First of all, it's not biblical. We're commanded to take leadership. And I think you can overstate that case, and I think the church has overstated the case during much of its history. I think it's an imbalance to take some things which were spoken into a very, very different cultural situation and lift them out and make them absolutes that women would never, ever say anything, as some of those passages have been interpreted. But it is clear that New Testament expectations are that there would be masculine leadership, that we wouldn't let the women just do everything. And secondly, I think it's psychologically very, very dangerous, because whether it's good or bad, it is a fact that if you let the women lead, the men are going to disappear sooner or later. Whereas if the men lead, the women will be there, and the women want the men to lead. And so that's where we began. I wanted to address that. I wanted to look at what the scriptures say about our role in taking active leadership and try to sort of encourage each other. It's interesting, having had Leanne Payne here last week, and if you were part of her seminar, she made a very, very great deal of the fact that God seems to speak to us on our inner self through the intuitive side of our personality, which the women major in. And again, whether that's cultural or biological or some combination is a moot point. I think there are other factors, and I've said this several times. I think that many of the women in this parish and in many parishes have lots more opportunity to get involved in free-form worship and Bible study and sharing and the sort of thing that would encourage this than some of us. So anyway, that's where we began. We wanted to encourage each other to feel freer, to share together, to exercise the gifts of the Spirit and whatnot. And then what happened was, out of that initial meeting came this series. I just want to try to put it together for you, and also for anybody who would ever hear these tapes, make some sense of what this adds up to. This is the end today, and I've had lots of guys say, can't we continue? And I can't continue the next 2 months, and then we're into summer, so I'd be very happy to start up some sort of a meeting next fall if there would be interest in doing it. But as far as this particular package goes, we pull it together today. We've had three sessions this wintertime. The first was, I called Teaching Priests in Our Families. And what I was trying to say was that this public sharing and public leadership emerges out of what's going on in our families. We had a powerful witness to that a few minutes ago. One thing after another, he said he let go in his own family. And any public relationship to other Christians is going to dissipate when that happens. So we looked at the role that God would assign to us in our families. It's not just to be something we share at church. It begins in our home. Sharing with our kids, sharing with our wives, encouraging the members of our family to be in right relationship with the Lord. Second Saturday was dealing with irritation, dealing with frustration, dealing with those things that come into our lives that really cause us to have to rely upon God, turning frustration into opportunity, because it makes it even more personal. It starts with me, then my family, then whatever else I would share with others. And then the last session was God's order for husbands, specifically. Because for most of us, even more than the family in general, it's our marriage in particular that God has given as the laboratory of life in which we're called to become more Christ-like. So I want to take one more session this morning. And if I were to give a title to this series, I might call it Men as God Calls Us to Be. Men as God Calls Us to Be. Because I'm convinced that the man that God is going to use in ministry, whether it's a public meeting or it's one-on-one in the office or wherever it is, the men that God is going to use in ministry are men who follow this kind of a pattern in their own lives. What I want to end with today is the subject of personal devotions. And for some of you, this is very, very familiar territory. I just bet that others are putting up a good show, because that's always true. And somehow we can schedule everything else, and somehow we know that God would call us to spend time in the Scriptures and to spend time in prayer with Him one-on-one, and yet it doesn't happen. I'm going to repeat some things that I've said elsewhere and try to be very practical. And I hope this really might make a difference for some of us. Call it the morning watch, call it quiet time, call it whatever you call it. I'm talking about getting alone with God one-on-one. Talking about prayer and Bible study, really. Seems to me, first of all, that the biggest issue is not how you do it, but that you do it. And like many, many, many other things, you learn how to do it by doing it. And once you get over that hump, you're about 90% of the way there. And that's a matter of decision, and that's a matter of will, and that's a matter of schedule, and a matter of discipleship. And we can talk about it till the cows come home, but until you make the decision to do it, it's not going to add up to anything. As soon as you make that decision, God will begin to lead you in a wonderful way. I'm impressed that this seems to be the pattern for Jesus. If he needed it, how much more do I? Look at Luke chapter 2, just this little episode. Only Luke records it. When he was 12, you remember his parents went up to Passover feast every year in Jerusalem. And you remember the story, they were there for the feast and started home, and they assumed that he was elsewhere in the party going back to Nazareth, but he wasn't. And after they've traveled a full day, they realize that Jesus is not with them. It says verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And after 3 days, now they've been traveling a day, so presumably it's another day to come back. And then it's at least one more day. Maybe that means 3 additional days, maybe as many as 5, I don't know. But they eventually find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I think that's really interesting, because we always say Jesus was teaching in the temple. That's not what it says. It says he was there asking questions. Jesus, the student here. It goes on to say all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. There was a dialogue going on, but what he was primarily doing was he was there to learn. He was asking questions. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Or the older translation is, "I must be about my father's business." What is the father's business? The Father's business is learning about the Father. That's what Jesus says. I must be about my Father's business. And what he was doing was he was there studying. He was learning. He was asking questions. Jesus, who had omniscience before he limited himself in coming among us, needed to learn just like you and I do. That stretches my mind to understand that. He who knew everything became a child who needed to learn. And it's clear that he was a good student. In fact, I can tell you what his favorite book of the Bible was. It's Deuteronomy, because he quotes it far more than any other. He studied it. He learned. He says, I must be about my father's business. I must be. If he must be, I must be. And the business of the father is learning about the father. He began his ministry with 40 days of fasting and prayer. Interesting. 30 years of preparation for this moment. Now it comes, anointed with the Holy Spirit, empowered for ministry. And how does he begin? Draws aside to be with the Father. If he needed to do that, how much more do I need to do that? It's also interesting that Satan chose that as the moment for temptation. You might have thought he'd be least vulnerable at such a time. But evidently, in Satan's estimation, he was most vulnerable. And as soon as I stop and think about it, I recognize that that's true. Because as I said a few minutes ago, I can schedule everything else. But what is the first thing to go from my schedule? Time alone with God. If Satan can derail Jesus in the midst of his quiet time, he's got him. If he can derail me, get me away from a concentration on the Lord, he's got me. That doesn't mean I'm going to hell. He's got me. I'm useless. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there alone. Jesus set apparently that early hour, started the day, by praying, by getting alone for prayer. Luke says he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray, chapter 5, verse 16. It wasn't just an occasional thing. It was his practice. He spent the night in prayer before choosing his 12 apostles, Luke 6, verse 12. He rebuked his disciples for their failure to heal a demoniac boy. And his comment was, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. This was his practice, and they were not practiced in it. Knowing that he was about to be betrayed and eventually crucified, how did he prepare for that? He spent the night in prayer. He preached about prayer, and he practiced what he preached. He preached about studying the Scriptures and being subject to them. He who was Lord of the universe talked about being subject to the Scripture, and he practiced what he preached. So the first part of personal devotions I submit to you is Bible study and some suggestions about it. Number one, get a good, clear, readable translation. And so many folks still seem to think that unless it's King James, it's not holy. You know, save your King James for pressing carnations in and get yourself a Bible you can understand. And maybe I don't need to say this, but many places I do. If you don't have one that you can mark up, if it's too holy to underline and draw circles and arrows and write in the margins, then throw it away and get a good one that you can mark up. So you can really study it. RSV is what I typically use if you're interested. NIV is extremely good new translation. Living Bible, a lot of fun. There's a lot of inaccuracy in it, but you can read it for the enjoyment of it and then go back and correct some of the paraphrase. It is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Good News for Modern Man, or the Good News Bible, is very accurate for the most part, and it's written deliberately at a sixth grade level. Extremely readable, extremely popular. Phillips translation, Williams, Weymouth, Moffat, these are some of the new translations that are very readable. I'd make these suggestions. Read swiftly for an overview first. A lot of people think this is such a serious business. I've just got to drain every last drop out of every word. And so they spend the whole time on one verse and they miss the forest for the trees. Read swiftly first. Read a chapter at least and get an overview. Then come back and take a more careful look at the bits and pieces. Take a short book like Philippians and just read it straight through. It'll take you maybe 15 minutes. time well spent, read it through the next day. Read it through the next day. And then go back and begin to look at it more closely. You'd be amazed what happens when you begin to see how it fits together and see what the theme is. Do you know that Philippians has a theme? It does. It's written for a very specific purpose. And yet you might know a given verse there, and it might just bless the socks off you and have absolutely no idea what the book of Philippians is about. Read it. 1 Corinthians has a purpose. Lots of specifics, but it's written for a particular purpose. And it all ties together. It's consistent. Book of Romans is written for a purpose. Did you know it? So read swiftly and get the overview, and then go back and look for detail. And I guarantee you, your Bible study is going to take on a new dimension. Secondly, would suggest working with a pen and paper, or pencil and paper. Even if you never, ever look at what you write, it helps to write it down. Little outline. Put it in your own words. Paraphrase it. What are you reading? And this is just basic, guys. Most of you know this from your own work in whatever field you're in. But if you force yourself to have to write it down and put it in your own words, then you are synthesizing what you're reading. And you will remember it better. You will learn it better. It'll stick with you, even if, as I said, you never, ever look at those notes again. Write it down and throw it in the wastebasket if you need to. But I suggest that to help you understand. Major topics, headings, underline, as I say, right in the scripture itself and in a notebook next to it. I would recommend a variety of sections to a notebook. If you're just reading straight through, here's where the outline comes in. But there are other ways to keep notes as well. Have a topical section. Take a word like marriage, and every time that you come to a passage on that subject, just note what God is saying to you about it. Or prayer, or forgiveness, or whatever it might be. Have topical sections. Another way would be to do a word study. Take a word like grace and get a concordance and look up all the passages in which the word grace appears and begin to see how that word is used, and use determines meaning. What is God saying to us about this tremendous subject of grace? Do a character study. Take somebody like Peter, who appears all the way through the Gospels in the book of Acts and writes two letters. And who is Peter? Figure that out for yourself. Lots of different ways, and a notebook becomes enormously helpful at this point. I recommend, maybe some of you are already doing this, having a little stack of 3x5 cards. And when a particular passage really speaks to you in a powerful way, and God just lights up a given verse, write it down on a 3x5 card and put the reference on the back side. Stick it in your shirt pocket as you're driving to work the next morning. And every time you have to stop for a red light, pull it out. By the time you're at work, you will have memorized it and redeemed the time. Instead of being all upset that you had to stop for 15 red lights, you've used it and you've been with the Lord, and it's become an exciting time. It's fun to take a verse of Scripture and set it to music. It may not be the best tune that was ever devised, but it's fun to do that. And that's what that little thing we just sang, "And It Is My Prayer." The Lord gave me that little tune for that. And it becomes a vehicle of worship. And I'm singing the word of God back to Him and getting blessed in the process. How many of you know the ProAPT method? I'll take a couple of minutes and share this with you. It's just really obvious. There's nothing tricky about this, but take a piece of paper and make three columns. You might want to have a fourth column to go back and check on yourself. First column is observation. Second column is interpretation. And the third column is application. If you have a fourth column, if you want to use this, is sort of results. What happened afterward. I'm reading my scriptures, and I come to a passage, and the first thing I want to do is look at what it says. I want to observe what it says. What are the words? What does it say? can't ask what it means until I know what it says. Take a passage like Matthew 18, for instance. Supposing we're studying this business of reconciliation with our brother, and we're in the midst of Matthew 18, and we come to this famous interchange with Peter, verse 21. Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Sounds like quite a bit to Peter. You know, he does the same doggone thing seven times in a row, and I'm supposed to forgive him over and over and over. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." What does it say? It says 70 times seven. What does it mean? What does it mean?
Numberless
time. And if you don't know that, and if you don't believe it, read the next paragraph in which Jesus illustrates that. He's not saying 490 times. You know, 487, 488, 489. Now I can kill him. That's not what he's saying. In fact, it's a figure of speech. It was a Hebraic figure of speech. It was a way of saying an infinite number of times. Okay? But by way of illustration, what does it say? It says 70 times 7. Now, what does that mean? It means that I'm to be cultivating a spirit of forgiveness rather than a spirit of retribution. It means that I need to major in forgiving my brother. Application is, what does it mean to me? It means I got to forgive Kelly. I got to forgive Bob. I got to forgive Billy. The guy that I'm angry with, who I feel has done some obnoxious thing to me, I've got to do something about that, and it's my responsibility, not his. That's what it means to me. Okay? The whole passage is, if your brother sins against you, go to him and get it right. Don't wait for him to come to you. It's not enough to say, Bob has done this terrible thing to me and I'm ready to forgive him when he finally comes and asks me. It's not what it says. It says, if I got a problem with Bob, I got to take the initiative. So what does it mean to me? It means I must go to my brother by 4 o'clock this afternoon and see if we can begin to get this thing right. That is a very powerful tool for personal Bible study. Just make 3 columns in a little notebook. What does it say? What does it say? You're reading a given passage, and your eye just kind of lights on this particular sentence. You've read the overview. You've previewed it. You've seen the context. But now God is centering in on this particular statement, and that's the one that obviously he's dealing with you on today. What does it say? Write down exactly what it says. But now, what does that mean? And you begin to interpret it. You begin to get into it. You begin to identify with it. You begin to analyze it and begin to allow it to really touch you. Here's what it means. Okay? Begin to open my life up and allow the Spirit of God to speak to me in a personal way out of the Scriptures. And then, what does it mean to me, personally? To me? How is that going to touch my life? Chuck Miller, who gave us the PROAPT method, talks about measurable goals. The to me is specific, measurable goals. What am I going to do about that? I'm going to make an appointment to see Tom Ball before Tuesday to deal with whatever we got to deal with. It becomes measurable. You follow what I'm saying? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And if you're keeping a notebook rather than just, you know, into the round file, the fourth column is what happened. I made that goal. I acted on it. I did it. What happened? And you make some mistakes, and it won't come out the way you thought, but you begin to learn, and that notebook becomes a tremendous encouragement to faith. You go back and read, how was God dealing with me a year ago? Oh, yeah, I had completely forgotten that, and I did that, and it led to this, and praise God, and so on. Call it PROAP. It's an acronym for prayer, or pray, observe, apply, pray, tell. A little acronym for a five-point approach to Scripture. I pray before I begin. Give the time to the Lord and ask Him to help me to be undistracted. Try to clear my mind and allow Jesus to fill my vision. And now, Lord, this is Your time, and I really ask You to speak to me. I pray first. I observe, which means reading quickly, getting the overview that I was talking about. A is apply. In order to get from observe to apply, you've got to go through the interpretation that I just put on the board. I say, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? I pray again at the end. Lord, thank You for what You've shown me. Thank You for that new insight. Help me to do that thing that I've determined with Your grace to do. And I'm not done yet. The T on the end is tell somebody about it. And there are ways to do that. Sometimes it's very personal and you're going to share just with one other person, or sometimes it's an insight that you could share in a group meeting, or sometimes it's appropriate for prayer and praise. But more often than not, if God is genuinely speaking to you, the proof of the pudding is when you can share that with somebody else. So that's what the word means. Prayer, observe, apply, pray again, and tell somebody about it. The PROAPT method. I would ask myself in studying the Scripture this sort of question. Is there a command here for me to obey? Is there an example here for me to emulate? Is there a promise for me to claim? God promises something. Is that for me? Can I have that? Is there a condition to be met? And you'll find most of the time that God's promises come with strings attached. If you will do this, then I will do that. And we love the promise, but do very little about the condition. I mentioned Philippians a few minutes ago. You know, we end every communion service with the words, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. And you look around and you say, how come so many people are so distressed? Well, you go back and read in Philippians 4 what the conditions are under which the peace of God will keep your heart and mind. When you've rejoiced in the Lord always, when you've let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, when you've set your heart in the right place, when you've concentrated on that which is honorable and trustworthy and of good report, when you've come to the point of saying, hey, I can be abased as well as I can abound, then the peace of God will keep your heart and mind. You see, there are a whole bunch of conditions. You know, you can hardly read a page of Scripture without finding a promise, at least implicit. And one of the best ways to build faith is to do that. Read, find a promise, check out what the conditions are, and then hold God to it. He delights to be held to His own word, by which I mean, Lord, with Your help, I will do thus and so, and I expect Your word to prove true in my life as I do so. Is there a sin to forsake? Is there a new truth about God to appreciate? Finally, turn insights into prayer. Turn insights into prayer. We're here in Matthew 18, and I see what I've got to do about this. I've got an insight. God has been speaking to me, and before I quit, I don't just say, hey, wow, that's good. I see this great new truth. I deal with God about it. Lord, I need Your help. It's very embarrassing to me to have to go to Bill and talk to him about this thing. I don't want to do that, but I sense that that's what You're calling me to do, and I ask You to enable me, and I ask You to prepare his heart for our encounter, and so on. So that prayer emerges out of dealing with the Lord. You see, we're talking about a living word. It's not just an academic exercise. We're dealing with a living God who speaks through a living word. So that's the first half, is Bible study, which leads into prayer. And then very quickly, I want to take a couple minutes on prayer itself and look at a fairly familiar passage in the book of James, chapter 5. I want to make no less than 10 points out of 6 verses. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Number one, prayer makes a difference. Do you believe that? If you don't, there's no point in talking about any of the rest of it. But the presupposition of the scripture is that prayer makes a difference. God hears our prayer. Now, sometimes it's going to be answered differently than we might have hoped, but prayer makes a difference, and God has so ordered his universe. This is a mystery. Why he's done this, how he's done it, but he has so ordered things that prayer does make a difference, and he's eager for us to pray. Jesus said the Father is searching for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. He's eager to meet with us. Secondly, righteousness is necessary. It's the prayer of a righteous man, but there's a snare there. Righteousness is a gift. We're not talking about self-righteousness. We're not talking about earning points with God. What we are talking about is being in right relationship with him. Righteousness is the gift of God. We're made righteous by the grace of Jesus Christ. But that's why we need to confess our sins, and that really becomes a third point in itself, that confession is a prerequisite. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, as well as to the Lord. Confession of sins that we might clear the deck, that we might have an unbroken relationship with the Lord, that we might be made righteous by his grace, in order that our prayers for other things would be powerful. Fourthly, it says, let him call for the elders, the person who is in need. Let him call. Do you know, I have almost never seen any observable effect. Almost never. There would be a couple of exceptions. When the elders have taken it upon themselves to go visit somebody. And remarkable effects when the person in need calls for the elders. Big difference. Big difference. Let him call upon the elders. That's speaking specifically about sickness, physical healing, but I think it's a general principle. When we get to the point of sharing our need and calling out to others, it's very humbling sometimes. But it makes a big difference. Fifth, I'm interested in this business about anointing. Let them anoint him with oil. Oil is, of course, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It was always used in the anointing of kings and priests in the Old Testament. But it's more than that. It's also a vehicle of healing. It would wash a man's wounds and then they'd pour oil into them. I think there's a subtle suggestion here that it's not an abrogation of science and nature for us to be in prayer. It's not either medicine or prayer, but in fact the two working together. And we leave it to God how he meets the need, whether he's going to do it, you know, instantaneously, or he's going to use the doctors and the nurses or whatever. Sixth, strong suggestion in this passage that physical needs are often outward expressions of spiritual conditions. We're talking again about physical healing, but it says, let him confess his sins, and they will be forgiven, and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He's not saying that there's a one-for-one relationship, that he committed this sin, and therefore he's got this sickness. But often, physical needs are an outward expression of spiritual conditions. It's interesting that the parallel that he draws here to ancient Israel was in a time in which Elijah had asked God to let there be drought upon the land, and there was, because there was spiritual drought throughout the whole nation. There was total apostasy. And it's as if Elijah is saying, Lord, let him deal physically with what is already true spiritually. Go back and read it in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and following. Which leads to the eighth point. Our prayer is to be based on and encouraged by the Scriptures. Now we've come full circle. This paragraph, exhorting us to vigorous prayer, refers back to an episode in the Old Testament, which, when you read it and understand it, will be an encouragement to prayer. So our prayer needs to be based on the Scriptures, needs to be encouraged by them. And as I said, our Bible study ought to lead to prayer, so our prayer needs to be informed by our Bible study. I think I skipped one. Pray in the name of the Lord. Let him call for the elders, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're not praying in our own name. We don't have any authority in ourselves. We're praying in the name of Jesus, and it's his authority, and it's according to his nature. Ninth, prayer is in faith. The prayer of faith will save the sick man. Not the prayer of hope. Not the prayer of aspiration, not the prayer of wish, but the prayer of faith. And there's an awful lot of funny teaching about faith these days, which would sound as if it were almost magic. You know, say the right formula, press the right button, and you get the desired result. I think we all thoroughly reject that, but then what does it mean to pray in faith? How do you get faith if you don't have it? Well, fortunately, there's an answer to that question. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. How do you get faith? By doing your Bible study. By allowing God to speak to you out of His Word. By asking Him to quicken His Word to you. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You know the passage. Every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's where we usually stop. All Scripture is inspired by God. Tremendous statement of biblical authority and inspiration. But that's not where the passage ends. It goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or that could be translated that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of the Scripture. It's not just that we worship the book. No, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Well, it is. But it has a purpose. That you might be completely equipped for whatever contingency you've got to face. It's all here, but it needs to get here. Okay? Our prayer is to be in faith. And how do you get faith? By being in the Word. And finally, with praise. With praise. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. It's not just gimme, 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 gimme. Let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalms 34, verse 1. There's a pattern for prayer. Do we spend time praising God? Or is it, please do this and I need that, and oh Lord, please this. I think, biblically, if you look at the way people pray in the Scriptures, the great preponderance of their time is spent in praising. And then almost as an afterthought, you know, there's a problem, Lord. Look at, I think it's Acts chapter 4. Wonderful prayer. They've been facing imprisonment, harassment, and threat of beating or worse for their preaching the gospel. And look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. And here's what they prayed. Look at this prayer. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. What an incredible prayer. Is that how you would have prayed? Here you are, little tiny band of Christians. First time that this preaching is going on, and the authorities are immediately down on you. They say, if you don't stop that, you're going to prison, or worse. Oh, Lord, save us. You got to deliver us. Get rid of those guys. Isn't that how you'd pray? That's how I'd pray. Sovereign Lord, who didst create everything. And focusing in on the problem, they're focusing in on the grandeur of God. They're singing his praises, the wonder of his omnipotence. Who didst cause thy servant David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write, and they remind themselves of Scripture. They're informed in their prayer from the Scripture. And they're informed that this is no new problem. The heathen have always raged, and God has known about it. It's never troubled him, therefore it's not going to trouble us. They recount the holy history of Jesus himself. He faced far worse threat than we do. He had Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews all against him. And you were working out your purposes. Looked like the greatest defeat of all time, and in fact it was our salvation. We believe you hold history in the palm of your hand. You know what's going on. If they imprison us, they imprison us. If they kill us, they kill us. That's okay. We're confessing that we're in your hand. And finally, they get to the point. A little problem here. And here's what we'd ask you to do about it. Shut them up? No. Embolden us. Embolden us. He doesn't ask God to do one blessed thing about the authorities. Embolden us. We'll leave the authorities to you. Let us preach your word without compromise. And as we do so, stretch forth your mighty hand with signs and wonders and miracles and healings to the praise of Jesus' name. Look at the footnote. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Four more points, real quickly. I'm not going to look up these scriptures, but you might jot them down. Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, which concludes with verse 33 and says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else will fall into place. Get your priorities right. Matthew 18, we looked at it in another context. The whole passage from verse 15 to 20 says, get your relationships right. And if you read that closely, there's some tremendous implications for prayer. We quote some of those verses out of context about if any two of you agree on earth as touching anything, you know? And we think that that means Kelly and I will agree that God will give me a Cadillac, you know? If any two of you agree, then it'll happen. That's not what it means at all. In the context of the passage, it's talking about two of you who have been estranged from each other. When you agree, then the power of God is released. So number one is get your priorities right. Number two is get your relationships right. We wonder why there's so little answered prayer in the church. Look at how many broken relationships there are. Number three, Luke chapter 11, 5 to 8, and chapter 18, 1 to 8, two little parables about praying persistently. The prayers of importunity, the refusal to stop praying. Keep praying until you get an answer. Pray expectantly till you get an answer. Hebrews 11, verse 39, patiently. Pray patiently. Be patient. God isn't finished yet. We might look at Hebrews 5, verse 7 and following. The greatest encouragement of all. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers. Jesus prayed. And supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You remember what he's talking about, don't you? Talking about in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. With crying, he wept. He shed great drops of blood. He was in such anguish. He prayed that he might be spared from death. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine. And Hebrews says, and he was heard for his godly fear. The cup did not pass from him. But he was heard. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect. He already was perfect, and yet he was made perfect. The answer will not always be what we hoped it would be, but God will be doing a work in us. And a couple of closing suggestions. Again, a notebook. Keep a prayer notebook. Jot down the things that you're praying for. I did that as an experiment one Lent. I jotted down every single thing I asked God to do for the whole period of Lent. And I went back at the end of the period, and I didn't review it en route. I just, you know, during my quiet time, I would just write down whatever I had been moved to pray. And I went back and looked at it at the end of the time. Do you know that there were two things out of, I mean, hundreds of things that had made it into that list, okay? Two things which were decisively answered in the negative. I had asked God to do this, and the answer was very clearly no. One thing about which there was some ambiguity, and all the evidence wasn't yet in, and all of the others God had answered. Yes, he had done the thing I'd asked him to do. Or it had happened, however you want to put it. It had happened. Do you know that I was almost completely oblivious to that until I went back and looked? I don't know if you can identify with that, but I find it so easy to say, please, Lord, do thus and so, and hardly even notice when he does. And Jesus said, were there not 10 lepers, and where are the other 9? That was really a sobering experience. Keep a notebook, and it will bless you to see how God honors your prayers. And you'll also begin to learn how to pray. And if you're praying amiss, God will begin to shape those prayers. And if you're coming up with a bunch of no answers, find out why. Why am I praying wrongly? Book of James says, you have not because you ask not. Or if you ask, you ask with the wrong motives. Am I praying wrongly? Let the Spirit of God begin to instruct you. I recommend a prayer list. There are people, there are situations that you have a particular ongoing responsibility for. And you might not be thinking of them unless you write it down. I will, every Thursday, pray for Bishop Festo. Well, you might be thinking of him, you might not, but I come to that list and I say, it's Thursday, I want to pray for Festo, because he's really put him on my heart. It might be helpful to think in terms of another 5 points. We had 5 points about the scripture, about prayer. Think of the different categories of prayer as praise, thanksgiving, confession, intercession, petition. There may be others as well. But just think about that. Praise. Do I spend time in praising God for who He is? As I said, you look at the prayers of the saints in the scripture and you'll see that consistently the preponderance of their time is just praising God for who He is. Thanksgiving is closely related to it, thanking Him for what He's done. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Go into His courts with praise. They go together. Thanksgiving is sort of the outer entrance. I begin to approach God when I'm thankful for what He's done. If I want to come in still further into His courts, it's with praise for who He is. He is worthy of praise in and of Himself. Confession. I do need to clear the decks with God. And I ask Him to convict me. David said, search me and try me and show me whether there's any wicked way in me. I didn't even remember that thing, but yes, Lord, I that really was an inappropriate word, and I need to go and ask that person's forgiveness, and I ask You to forgive me right now. And then, intercession. I pray for Paul in his ministry with the shepherd group. I pray for Billy as he sorts out the needs of the cash flow situation. And finally, if there's any time left, and I have this need myself, Lord, and I petition You for it. I think most of the time, that's where we start. You know, gimme, 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 gimme. But it's helpful to put it in its proper perspective. I praise God. I thank God. I confess. I intercede. And then if there's time left, I'll ask Him for my own needs as I perceive them. Finally, I recommend and very strongly recommend that you set for yourself a manageable goal. And the trouble is when you hear this kind of a talk, you know, we hear this kind of thing from time to time and you say, yep, that's right, I'm going to do it. I know I've got to do that thing. I'm going to set aside an hour and a half every morning. You never will. The first day you'll get up and you might get out 20 minutes and you've built discouragement in by setting the goal too high. The next day you might get 5 minutes and the next day you'll never do it again. Set for yourself a manageable goal, an attainable goal. And I would recommend it be absolutely no more than 15 minutes as a goal. I will spend 15 minutes a day for the next week. Or 10 minutes if that's a manageable goal. I'll spend 10 minutes a day. That's a manageable goal. I could do that. I could get 10 minutes in before breakfast for the next week each day. And that will positively reinforce. Rather than building in discouragement, that'll build in encouragement as I keep that goal 10 minutes a day for a week. And maybe even exceed it. Maybe I go 12 minutes. Maybe one day I'll go 17 minutes. And it'll begin to build. Take these very basic, very obvious suggestions and let God do something with you. 5 minutes for Bible study. 5 minutes for prayer. And don't miss it for a week. And see what begins to happen in your life. And as that begins to happen in your personal life, it's going to affect your marriage. And as it affects your marriage, it's going to affect your family. And as it affects your family, you're going to have something to share when we come to worship together. Okay. Father in heaven, thank You for this time that we've shared these last 4 months. What a special thing it's been for me to meet with these brothers. Thank you for the relationships that have grown deeper because of our sharing. We do ask you to encourage us as men within our families, within the fellowship of your church, and to help us to be an encouragement to each other, to be the sort of men that you call us to be. Help us, Lord, at this most basic level of meeting with you to build quality time into our lives, to get to know you, and to follow you more unreservedly, more fully for the praise of your name. Amen.